Father, is just amazing and beyond our comprehension to grasp how much you love us, that you would send your Son to pay it all, to completely take on our sins, to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the spotless Lamb, to bear our sins in His body on the cross. And Father, we thank you so much. And Father, thank you that when you redeem us in Christ, that it doesn't stop there, that you are making us like Christ. And eventually when He comes or you take us home, we will see Him and be like Him because we see Him as He is. That your plan, Lord God, does not stop with our initial salvation. We praise you for that, but that you will complete the job. And you have given us your Spirit as a pledge. And Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark concerning how you make us like Christ. That you use your Word by your Spirit to work in our hearts. And Father, I pray as we look into your Word today that you would give me the ability to proclaim it boldly and accurately. Lord, I recognize I'm not adequate, but I trust in your adequacy. And Father, I pray for everyone who will listen. As we listen to your Word today, I pray that we would not lean on our own understanding, but that we would set aside sin, confessing it to you, and receive your Word and allow it to do its work in us. So that when all is said and done, you would be glorified. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Well, I always marvel at how God in His sovereignty addresses issues at the right time when you just preach through the Word of God. In seminary, I was taught basically to design sermons around what the congregation needed at the times that the congregation needed those specific sermons. And I always felt that was wrong because it's up to me to decide what you need, and I have no idea what you need. And I felt compelled that the Word of God, as we see in Scripture, is to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept. And I have found in our practice as we go through the Word of God, book by book, verse by verse, that God in His sovereignty addresses the issues that we have when we just share His Word with one another and preach His Word. And I find it interesting that we're coming upon Labor Day this Monday, and right now, today, we're looking at a passage that has to do with work. The last portion on what we are to be in Christ. And I believe we're going to see today what those who work are to be in Christ, when we're going to see sound doctrine leading to sound living in Christ in the context of the work relationship. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 9. Now, just briefly, I'm going to share the context with you. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, his true child in the faith, a common faith. In chapter 1, he has addressed the need for godly leadership. He has addressed the need because there are those who would teach things they should not teach. There are those who need to be silenced. There were false teachers who God would say through His Word were worthless for any good deed. And he gave the qualifications for leadership, spiritual qualifications that reveal a Christ-likeness, and that they should be holding fast to the Word of God. And then we see in chapter 2, a chapter that we need to take as a whole as we look at each piece. We see the foundation for how we are to live in chapter 2, verse 1. We see it is sound doctrine, and Titus is to speak things only fitting for sound doctrine or healthy teaching. And then we've seen in verses 2 through 6 and 7 and now 8 last week and now today 9 and 10 how we are to live in Christ, what we are to be in Christ. We have seen older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and now we see those who are bond slaves. And I believe, as we'll see today, it does apply to our work relationship. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see how it is that we are able to be who God has called us to be in Christ, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that same grace in Christ is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now again, as I've mentioned, we have looked at what we are to be in Christ, older men, older women, younger men, what they are to be, and now we come to, I believe, what workers are to be in Christ. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's our passage today as we go through the book of Titus. Before we get to this passage, because it is addressing the issue of slavery, we need to look at some preliminary biblical issues concerning slavery. Some would ask the question, why commands to slaves and masters? Why not just tell the masters to free their slaves? Why not just tell the slaves to run away? Why commands to slaves and masters? Well, addressing the issue, I believe one pastor shares some good truth that we'll see also in Scripture today. One pastor writes, Jesus never condemned or approved slavery directly. The New Testament does not condemn or approve it as an institution. Why? Here is something the world just doesn't get. Jesus Christ didn't come to directly change human institutions. He never marched against tyranny or campaigned against moral and social ills. Why? He came to solve the deeper problem than slavery or human injustice. The problem is far deeper than the scoundrel, speaking of Nero, sitting in the Roman throne, thinking he was the Son of God. Far worse than physical slavery is the slavery of the heart, he writes. Slavery to sin. And whether you are a slave in Paul's day or the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company in the 21st century, you are a slave to sin and you need to be set free. And I believe that's the core issue here. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And God is not into reforming society, but redeeming hearts. It is external religion that reforms from the outside, and God redeems the hearts, which brings true change and reformation. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Very important concept for us to understand when we look at issues in the world that we live in. Another faithful pastor writes, "The church's primary task is to evangelize, then bring people to the knowledge of God. And then, having done that, she is to teach them how to live their life under God as His people. The church is not here to reform the world, for the world cannot be reformed. The Bible's concern is not with changing existing forms of government or the economic structure, but rather how Christians should react to these things and how he is to live or she is to live in such a world as this." And I agree with him on this. And I believe that's one of the reasons you do not see in Scripture God saying, "Masters, free your slaves, and slaves, run away." Now, this may hurt some people and they may react at this, but I believe as we look at the Scripture, we'll see that God is going to use the evil and indifferences and wrongs of this world and the right responses of His people to bring about the redemption of people through the gospel. By God's grace and His providence, we here at times enjoy blessings. And He bestows at certain times on nations blessings. And sometimes He brings redeemed people in high places of government. But we need to remember there will be times in which God, in His sovereign purposes alone, will allow oppression, persecution for His redemptive purposes. Indeed, suffering is the means in which Christ brought about redemption. And the reaction of the yielded heart to unjust suffering is one of the means in which Christ is manifest in a dark world. And if you're not convinced of that, read 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see that in that passage, culminating with the suffering of Christ to bring about our redemption. Now, concerning slavery in the first century, slavery is not as we think it is. It was the economic reality of the Roman Empire. Their whole economy was based on slavery. Now, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were from laborers to doctors. Now, the reasons for being enslaved were acquisition through kidnapping, war. But however, that was on the decrease. And by the first century, most slaves were actually born into slavery. Now, because of God's grace and providence, we do not have slavery anymore in the USA. So how does this passage apply to us? How does it apply to us? Interestingly enough, and although not perfect, the slave-master relationship of the first century mirrors in some manner the employer-employee relationship we have now. There were slaves in the first century, as I've shared, from workers to doctors. And here we have at our time those who are momentarily enslaved for at least 40 hours a week to their bosses, and we'll see you need to submit to your employers. And we're going to see that the manifestation of the life of Christ in your work is one of the means in which God adorns the doctrine of salvation. You see, so often we want to go out and start evangelistic campaigns and all sorts of stuff. But one of the means that God brings about the adornment of the doctrine of God our Savior, as we will see, is through believers living rightly according to what Christ has said in His Word. Okay, so with that in mind, let's take a look and see, before we start our passage, what God has to say about work. So we looked at slavery in a nutshell. Let's look at what God has to say with work. Now, before we begin, I want to mention some of you are out of work, and some of you not because you're lazy, but because God has allowed it to happen, and this is a difficult time. You know you're supposed to work, but yet circumstances in God's sovereign hand have prevented that. Don't let your circumstances or this message discourage you. Count it joy. God is testing your faith. Step forward in obedience and do what you need to do, trusting Him. But what does God have to say about work? Man has always worked. Before the fall of man, Adam and Eve were given responsibilities to take care of God's creation. And it isn't until after the fall of man, when Adam rebelled against God, that work became what we know it to be today by the sweat of our brows, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. Part of the curse, part of God's graciousness towards sinful man to allow it to be difficult so that man will depend upon God rather than self by the sweat of our brows. It's not until we are fully redeemed completely and delivered that God will remove that curse and we will no longer default to sin and pride. Indeed, God addressed Adam and cursed the ground which he would toil in until death. Now, this leads to the obvious question that we have addressed in detail in the last few weeks. What about women in the workforce? And we talked about that, Lydia, in Acts chapter 16. We looked in chapter 2, verse 5, concerning what younger women are to be. They are to be workers at home. That is their area of work. And we looked at that in the context of Proverbs, how the Proverbs 31 woman took care of her house primarily, but she was able to do other things. We've seen, although it is very unpopular in society, that the domain and sphere in which women are to be is with their children and their house. And if that is under control and they are taking care of that, then God opens the door for other things, as we see in Proverbs 31. Now, in Scripture, we have a few other reasons why men are to work. And I'm going to read a couple of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a good picture of why God has work and who is to be working. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. This is really important for the church that's totally disobeyed, but I pray that we are faithful and obey these commands. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother that leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Notice it's about men. And do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It is God's plan to have man working. And when men don't work, we see in Scripture they are admonished to work. There is a great burden placed on the body of Christ by those who are not working. Another reason why we are to work, Ephesians chapter 4, 28, and I'll read this to you. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now here it is, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Another reason why men are to work is to be able to share with those who are in need. It's a good thing. It's a good work that God has prepared before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 4:28. Therefore, we see God's mandate in the context of the curse for us to be working. So what should that work relationship look like? What should it look like in the life of a true believer? That leads us to our passage today. Please turn again to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, before we begin again, let me ask this question. Is this truth addressing now in our passage in Titus men only? Well, certainly we've talked about men needing to work, but at this time there were women slaves too. And if you are a woman who has her household in order and you are working, it applies to you too. Or if your children are grown and you are working now and your husband feels that is right before the Lord, these apply to you too. Or if you are a woman before having a family and you are working, this applies to you. Now we're going to see three things here. The mandate, the command, we're going to see the manner, and then we're going to see the reason why. So first of all, let's take a look at the mandate here. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. It's a pretty simple statement. And if you have a NASB, the term urge is in italics. If you have a New King James, it says, I think, exhort, and that is in italics. And whenever you have something in italics, it means that it's not in the original text, but the translators believe that is the intent of the original language when you bring it over to English, and they believe that the force of the term earlier concerning young men applies here. Urge the young men, parakaleo, we saw that last week, to be sensible. And they believe it is the same thing. Come alongside, speaking truth. Urge bond slaves to what? To be subject to their own masters. The term bond slave is doulos. We've seen that in the context of the body of Christ. Paul is a doulos, one who has given over his will to the will of his master. But here it is not speaking specifically of that relationship between us and the Lord, but between a master and a slave. Urge bond slaves, simple slaves at that time who had masters. The word master is despotus, and it speaks of one who has ultimate authority over them. Well, what are they to do? They are to be subject in everything. We saw this word earlier, hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means to order under. It speaks of lining up oneself under. It was used in the sense of a military term. The underlying officers lining up underneath the authority placed above them. It's in a present tense, which means it's a continual habitual action. Urge bond slaves to be continually, habitually subject to their own masters in everything. That's what you are to be, I believe, as a worker. Continually, habitually subject in that relationship. Slaves are not only to be subject, submissive, in our passage, but also they are to be obedient. Remember when we looked at women, they were to be submissive, but nowhere in Scripture does it say women obey your husbands. And we see that slaves are to voluntarily submit themselves, but we also see with them they are to obey. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to go back and forth between Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and Titus 2. So if you got a lot of bookmarks, put them in there because we'll go back and forth here. Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, verse 5, be obedient. Obey. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Obey. Obey. They are to submit and obey. Well, who are they to submit and obey to? To their own masters. What are they to submit and obey in? In everything. We see that in our passage in Titus. We see in Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, if you're having a problem with this, then you're having a problem with the living God, because this is what God says. Obey in everything. It's pretty simple, but if you're still confused, we see it spelled out. It's to their own masters. And he says in Colossians 3:22, on earth. Ephesians 6:5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And that really relates to the fact that when you are working, you are temporarily enslaved to your boss. And I believe it applies. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. Pretty simple and straightforward. Bond slaves were commanded in all things to be submissive and obedient to their masters on earth. This word obey in Scripture is an interesting word. It's hupakuo. Hup means under, and akuo means listen. We get the word acoustics from that. It means under, listen, to place yourself under so that you can listen. To hear something with the intent of obeying it. That's why it's translated obey. Place yourself under what you are going to hear to obey. Now, there are many of you who are temporary slaves the majority of your life. If you think about it, you work more than you have free time. The majority of your life as believers, you will spend in employment if you are obedient. And we tend to want to have all kinds of ministries of evangelism to try to win people to Christ, but yet the majority of your time is spent in a work relationship. And God shares in His Word what you are to be in that, I believe. God has sovereignly placed you in a position, and your daily, moment-by-moment response is submission and obedience. When your boss says, do something, you do it. If he doesn't ask you to sin, you submit to his authority in everything. In everything. Slaves, this was much more difficult at this time. Bond slaves, submit in everything. It seems counterintuitive. The oppressing masters commanding the slaves to do things. But in God's paradigm of redemption, submit and obey. In the world's eyes, escape the injustice. In God's paradigm, submit and obey. Ultimately, that we'll see the doctrine of God our Savior would be adorned. Well, what is the manner in which slaves are to obey? And I believe employees. What is the manner? We see you need to do it. But what is the manner? I believe we see this later on. Back to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. There's the manner in which you are to be a good slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In relation to men, I believe we see, first of all, what you are to be. In relationship to men, to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. The verb translated well-pleasing is euarestos, you speaking of good, arestos, speaking of something desirable, acceptable, or pleasing, or fit. And it's in a present tense, continually habitual action. You are to continually, habitually be well-pleasing. That's what you're to be, well-pleasing. Now, of its 9 usages in the New Testament, every usage except for this usage is about being well-pleasing to God. And I believe Paul uses this word. He's drawing it from an Old Testament understanding of a pleasing sacrifice. And we see in the New Testament, it speaks of the same, of offering ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You'll probably know this by heart, verse 1, and I'll read this passage and we'll see where this word is used. Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, because of the gospel, the truth concerning Christ, that you were dead in your sins, you had a problem, and God brought about through Christ justification. Because of that, that you are now alive in Christ, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, here is our word, acceptable or well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. It's in the context of offering the sacrifice. Well-pleasing. And he goes on, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing. God's will is acceptable, well-pleasing. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have it as our ambition. He's saying, because if I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. If I'm around, I'm here. Therefore we have it as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord, well-pleasing. Philippians 4:18, speaking of a offering of the Philippians, a gift offering, Paul says, but I have received everything in full. I have an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. Bond slaves, you are to be well-pleasing. You are to be well-pleasing. Let me ask you right now, as workers in your job, are you well-pleasing to your bosses? Are you well-pleasing to them? It doesn't say, are you well-pleasing only if they're good bosses. Are you well-pleasing? You are to be doing your work in a way that is well-pleasing, desirable, acceptable at all times. Submitting, obeying your masters. Now, grammatically here, we see this verb, well-pleasing, is followed by three participles. What am I saying? There's an explanation of what well-pleasing looks like, and it gives us some illustrations of what well-pleasing looks like. And the first one we see is that they are not to be argumentative. If you want to be well-pleasing, you are not going to argue with your boss. Chapter 2, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, and then what's connected to it grammatically, not argumentative, anti-lego, not speaking against, not opposite, not contradicting, not arguing. Obviously, slaves in this time could have been argumentative, and obviously in the work relationship, we too can be argumentative. We can be argumentative in all our relationships. And he says here, speaking of verbal opposition, you are not to be doing this, not argumentative. Speaks of verbal opposition. There is no way to be well-pleasing and acceptable to your masters on earth when you verbally oppose them and argue with them. There's no way. And as I shared before, obviously this command gives us insight into slavery at that time, that there was the possibility within those relationships for them to be argumentative. And certainly the same applies to our work relationship. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you are to be, well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not argumentative. So then, you want to be well-pleasing to your boss, submit to him and don't argue with him. It's pretty simple. Submit to him or her and do not argue with them. Now let me just share one caveat at this point. Paul is not speaking of a false, disingenuous, man-pleasing attitude. Both Ephesians and Colossians make it clear that you are not to be an external man-pleaser. Yeah, okay, people now in the flesh will say, okay, I will not be argumentative, and they'll do the right things in the presence of their boss to please men. And we see in Scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters, who are yours according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service or man pleasers. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. Okay, you're not to be argumentative, but it's not a false, external, eye-pleasing attitude. Now, I believe that's why at this point we see initially how to please in their presence, an example, argument. Now we're going to see how to be well-pleasing out of their presence. Titus 2:9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, then the first participle, not argumentative, the second participle, not pilfering. Not arguing, and now we see not pilfering. The word pilfering here is nos fidzo. It speaks of holding back, misappropriating, stealing, embezzling. It's used two other times in Scripture in terms of the New Testament in Acts 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, who held back a portion of the sale. They saw people bringing things and laying up the apostles' feet and the glory that they were getting for that externally. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted in on that. And they sold a piece of property, but yet it remained under their control. And they made it look like they were giving it all to God, but they were not giving it all to God. They held back, and God brought about his discipline on them that day, and they were both killed by God. They held back. It was not known. It was secret. It was what you couldn't see, and that's what this idea of pilfering is. You can't see it. Also in the Old Testament, speaking of Achan, who held back things from the band, God said, don't take those things. And he hid them, same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Achan held these things back. And we know what God did to Achan. Secretly holding things back from God is not right and good. And here we see in terms of the master and slave relationship, you are not to pilfer. You are not to pilfer. It's pretty simple. Don't take stuff when no one's looking. Unless you have permission to do so, you are stealing. You are pilfering. Whether it's pencils or paper or making an extra trip in the company car that no one knows about, it doesn't matter. You're stealing. You're pilfering. It's not well-pleasing. No one sees it, but God sees it. And I want to ask you, what do you like when the boss is not around? I hope you're still well-pleasing. I hope you're still well-pleasing. Now, it's important to realize that people can also pilfer time from their bosses. When the boss is not around, you're not doing your work. That's pilfering time. That's not well-pleasing. That's stealing. And if you are to be well-pleasing, which you are, that you cannot be doing this. But he says, but showing all good faith. Instead of pilfering, we see back in our passage, there should be a demonstration of all good faith, back in chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. And then we have the third participle, but showing all good faith. This word showing speaks of demonstrating or giving outward proof, giving ample evidence for all to see. In contrast to secretly stealing from your master and employer, you are to be demonstrating or giving outward proof of all good faith. And I believe in context, he's speaking, you're giving outward evidence of the fact that you are faithful and trustworthy. Instead of being untrustworthy, you are trustworthy. There is ample evidence, whether seen or not, to demonstrate that you are faithful, showing all good faith or trustworthiness. Indeed, faithfulness and trustworthiness are at the heart of being a good servant. Okay, you need to be well-pleasing in their sight, but what goes on in your heart when they're not around is an evidence whether you are really truly well-pleasing or faithful. Paul shares this concept of being trustworthy as a steward concerning the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's a basic principle we can see from there. Let a man regard us, speaking of Paul here, in this manner as servants or bond slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required that stewards be found trustworthy. General principle for them preaching the Word of God found trustworthy. For a servant or a steward, it is required that you are found trustworthy, that you demonstrate yourself to be faithful. And there's a very important reason why. And I want to ask you right now, in your work, are you a faithful, trustworthy worker? When no one is around, are you a faithful, trustworthy worker? This is what you are to be in Christ. Now, some of you are going, how can I do that? Well, we'll see later on. It's connected to the fact that the grace of God brought salvation and is still instructing us in Christ. Christ enables you to do this. Faithfulness is at the center of being a good slave, a good employee. So then we've seen in relationship to the earthly master, you are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. When you go to work, you should think about this verse, and you should ask God to give you the ability to do this, and He will, because He says you are to be this. Now, with this in mind, that's what you are to be in their presence. What about before God? Titus doesn't address this, but Paul to the Colossians addresses the hard attitude before God. And so let's flip over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. We'll see what we should be in relationship to God in the work relationship. And I believe we'll see we are to serve Christ from sincerity, sincerity of the heart. Our manner of obedience and submission is never to be merely for man. Underlying everything we do as believers, we are ultimately serving God. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, and here you go, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Do you fear the Lord when you work? Do you go to work fearing the Lord? Do not obey to catch the eyes of men. Obey with sincerity of heart. Sincerity speaks of singleness, undividedness, unmixed, pure. Obey with a singleness of heart. You're serving the Lord through this master on earth. Slaves, obey in all things with sincerity of heart. And then he says, fearing the Lord. With the Lord in the forefront of your mind as you do what you are doing. Do not work to please men, but with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, obey. Now remember, Paul used a pair of words in Philippians 2 that gave us an example of obedience. In Philippians 2, and what we should be like as God works out our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we're all around the same area, you can flip back to that too. Philippians 2, verse 12. And he's going to talk about what the working out of our salvation looks like. What does it look like right now as a true believer to work out your salvation? Philippians 2, verse 12. My beloved, here it is, just as you have always obeyed. It's obedience. And not as my presence only, but how much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling in whatever manifestation and relationship the Lord has ordained. Phobos and traumas, fear and trembling. Fear of the Lord, trembling, traumas. We get our word trauma from it. The very real thought of the consequences of disobeying God should cause us internal trauma. More often than not, it is our fears and anxiety that cause trauma in our lives, rather than the fear of disobeying God. Yes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we should fear the living God. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Having no concept before coming to faith, concept of God, having no fear of God before your eyes, you just winged life for your own selfish motives, being a self or man pleaser. Now we are to do everything unto Him. The proper mindset towards an awesome and holy, righteous and loving God is to be reverent fear that works itself out in obedience and submission to those He has placed in authority over us, recognizing He is the one in authority over us. Obedience, submission to our Lord should be in the forefront as we serve and are well-pleasing to our earthly masters. And he summarizes this back in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Ultimately, it's for the Lord. That's the mindset. Out of the soul, be working as for the Lord rather than for men. When you go to work, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be on time, do your best, be godly, recognize you are working for the living God. Have you failed? Have you become lazy? Have you been disrespectful? Have you been a man pleaser? Confess your sin to God and go to your boss and say, I'm sorry. I haven't been right with you and I'm sorry. Confess it. Do your work heartily unto the Lord rather than to man. Well, just one brief point we don't see in Titus, but what about masters? What about employers? How are you to treat? And just briefly, I want to just mention this quickly. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you too have a master in heaven. And then in Ephesians 6, and I'll read this for you, Paul states, and masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. No partiality with him, whether you're the master or the slave. Do you have authority over someone? Stop threatening. Be just. Be fair, because you will stand before your master in heaven and give an account. Okay, so we've seen the mandate for slaves and employees. Obey the masters. We've seen the manner. It should be in a well-pleasing way with some examples, whether in their presence or apart from their presence. And lastly, I believe we see the motivation for these actions. It does apply specifically to slaves and masters, but in a more broader sense, I believe it applies to all the relationships we have seen already in Titus. Back to Titus chapter 2, and we'll stay here for the rest of the time, 9 through 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, and here you go, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Here is why you are to obey this command, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In order that, the reason why, Hina in Greek, here's the reason, that they may adorn. Who's the they? In context, it's the bond slaves, grammatically, that the bond slaves would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The believing bond slaves. This word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. We get our word cosmetics from it. In the context, it speaks of beautifying or adorning, causing something to be beautiful. Kosmeo. In order that they may adorn, cause to be beautiful what? The doctrine of God our Savior. What's the doctrine of God our Savior? What's the doctrine? We ought to know that, right? If that's why we're obeying our masters, if that's why we're submitting to them, if this is the reason why, we need to know what is the doctrine or teaching of God our Savior. What is that? He's going to share it, and we're going to look at it more in depth the next time we look at it. Verse 11, Titus 2, here's the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has been manifest, unmerited favor towards man. We don't deserve it. Manifest in Christ. He died for our sins. We didn't deserve it. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, bringing salvation. Then verse 12, here it continues, instructing us, present tense, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, that's sophronizo, righteously and godly in the present age. Part of the doctrine of God our Savior is he saves us from our sins, and then he continues to make us more like Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior. Here's the Savior, right? Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lost deed. Why did Jesus save us? To buy us from those lawless deeds, to purify us. If we are working in the work relationship and being ungodly, we are not adorning the truth of why God saved us. He saved us to change us, to make us more like Christ, to be like him, and he says, here's how that will be, and if you don't do that, you're not adorning the truth of why God saved you, you're actually doing damage to that truth. And we see in other passages that you're actually blaspheming that truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against or blasphemed. People see you sinning in your job, and they blaspheme the truth concerning the Savior, rather than that truth being adorned, beautified by your life. You see, evangelism is going on all the time in the life of the obedient believer who is then able and ready to give an account for the hope that they have. The reason why you are to be submissive and obedient, not argumentative, and all these things, to be a faithful worker, is that you will beautify the truth concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that truth is not only the initial salvation of our sins, it is the fact that he is now instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live godly now. Does it make sense? If you're not living godly in your relationships at work, you're not adorning the truth of why God saved you. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not to be argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What he's saying here is when you are a godly, submissive slave to your master, well-pleasing, faithful, then the teaching or doctrine concerning Christ our Savior is adorned because your life is beautifying that, because you're living it out. We were saved by grace from the penalty of sin. Right now we're being delivered from the power of sin, and ultimately we will be delivered completely from the presence of sin because of Christ. And if I live and work in the context of sin, I'm not adorning the truth of why Jesus saved me. Now maybe some of you recognize you can't do anything else. You try to be godly at your work and you can't be godly. You continue to do that. Maybe you haven't ever truly been saved. Maybe you don't have a changed life when the Word of God does not change your life and convict you, that God doesn't convict you with His Spirit because you're not saved. And I just encourage you to come before the Lord and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you have a continual, habitual life of sin, and some of you believers have worked and you recognize today that you haven't lived the way you should be in your jobs, and I encourage you to confess it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Praise God, we're forgiven. Then tell your boss, I'm sorry. I haven't worked the way I should, and I am sorry. So what are we to be as employees? Continually, habitually submissive to our own masters, well-pleasing in everything. We are not to be arguing. We are not to be pilfering. We are to be demonstrating faithfulness in our work to our bosses, ultimately to God, so that the doctrine of God, our Savior, would be adorned in every respect. Is the doctrine of God, our Savior, adorned in your life? Is it? That's what God's plan is for you. That's what you are to be. You're going to spend the majority of your life, because of the fall, in this case, working. Men, this is your lot that God has ordained. Are you adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, or causing it to be blasphemed? Lord, I thank you for your word. You're so good to us, and we fall so short. And Lord, I just pray that you will prompt us when we are not adorning the truth concerning why you saved us. Lord, when we slip back into patterns conformed with the world, I pray we would be renewed by your word, that we would prove that which is well-pleasing and acceptable. Father, I pray that those here in this body who are working would adorn the truth concerning your Son, our Savior. Father, may we not in any way, shape, or form cause your word to be blasphemed at work. Help us to be well-pleasing, to submit, to obey, to not be argumentative, to not be pilfering, to be faithful, so that your Son and the truth concerning him would be adorned. I pray for anyone who's been convicted about this, that they would come before you and just confess it and be restored and rejoice in forgiveness and step forward, Lord God, and be one who adorns the great truths concerning your Son. Help us to be a body as a whole in all of our relationships that does this, that people may look at obedient lives and then your truth concerning Christ would be beautified. Thank you so much for your word. Help us, Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We recognize we're not capable, and we trust your Son to do it through us for his glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.